If you have your Bibles, would you turn me to the Gospel of John, the first chapter? As tonight we are going to attempt to take an in-depth look at the 14th verse. John chapter 1, verse 14. The 14th verse of John is considered by many, myself included, to probably be the most profound and most complete verse in the entire Bible. One commentator by the name of Leon Morris made this summary statement about this particular verse. He said, "In one short, shattering expression, John unveils the great idea at the heart of Christianity that the very Word of God took flesh for men's salvation." And so it is that he introduces to us this whole concept that everything that is essential to be known about the work and the person of Jesus Christ is really summarized in this one statement. If you follow along with me, let's read it together as what it says. It says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Lord, as we look to this passage, as we look to Your Word tonight, it is our desire that Your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, we understand that we are looking more for than just purposeful or meaningful exposition. We are looking for the reality and the touch of God upon our lives. And I pray, Lord, that You would visit us by Your Holy Spirit, each and every one of us individually, as we study together tonight. That You would search into each of our own lives and speak to issues and needs and concerns that are especially pertinent to what we are dealing with in our relationship with You and with others right now. You are in truth a living God, a God who moves upon the face of the earth and interacts with men in the concourse and the issues of their day-to-day lives. Oh God, we invite You to come to this place and this time and speak to our hearts, that we might specially know Your love and Your truth, Your grace and Your life, as You reveal it to us from Your Word. We ask these things of Your Father in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most significant truths, although it often sounds trite, that we as Christians can understand about our faith is that Christianity is not essentially a religion, but it is, in fact, essentially a personal relationship with a living person, with Jesus Christ. And the manner in which that relationship became personal is summed up in what John says here. He says of the Logos, or the Word of God, that He became flesh. Now, if you haven't been with us over the weeks, you may not be tuned in to who the Logos is, so I will summarize it very briefly. But the phrase, or the word Logos to the Greek, simply was a way of summarizing or expressing the unknowable aspects of God. In other words, that the Greek could look out upon the world like you and I and say, there must be some other being out there who causes all of this to come into existence and who holds it all together. There is order, there is design, there is purpose in everything that I see in the world. And so it is that I can only conclude that since it is not man that makes the flowers bloom in the spring, that therefore there must be some order or design out there. It's much along the same line that Paul was talking about in Acts in the 17th chapter. Do you remember that account of when Paul came to the city of Athens? If you want to turn with me to chapter 17 of the book of Acts, I want to read the passage out of there, beginning in verse... let's begin in verse 18. No, better yet, verse 16. Paul has come to the city of Athens, and it reads as follows, "While Paul was waiting for them," that is his companions in Athens, "he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seemed to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So that what Paul found was that they were recognizing all of these different deities or personalities, but just to be safe, to make sure that they didn't overlook some deity and incur his anger, they put another altar that they dedicated to any god that might have been left out in the pantheon of gods. And essentially what he was saying to them was, "Let me reveal to you what you do not know exactly, but you sense is there." They sensed that there was a supreme being there, and yet they didn't know who he was. They didn't know how to refer to him. And so it was in the same manner in John's letter. He is dealing with a concept that was in mind of the Jewish people, that there is some ultimate force or power out there, but we don't have any real certainty about who his being is. And so Paul borrowed this terminology, this phrase, the Logos, which meant the supreme mind or the ultimate designer. And he said to him, "Let me tell you who he is. Let me express to you exactly who he was." And so in verse 1 he said, "In the beginning there was the Word," or the Logos, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then as he goes on again here in verse 14, he says, "Beyond all of that, the Word," or the very divine presence of the ultimate Creator and the one who causes all things to consist, "has done something incredible, something unseen or unknown, and that is that he has taken on human flesh." The word that's used there in the Greek, the word became flesh, the word sarkter, is really kind of a very basic terminology. I mean, it literally means he had a body, a physical presence, just like every one of us has. And so it is that what he does is he clearly begins to identify for his listeners who the Logos is. He is Jesus Christ, who has become incarnate amongst men. This is the same word, in other words, that he had spoken of earlier, who had created the world and the heavens and the earth, who controls the order of all things, and now he says he has become a physical person whom we can see and behold and interact with our own eyes. And so it is that he introduces us to one of the most significant doctrines of Christianity, and what we refer to as the incarnation, or literally the coming in human body or human flesh. And it's kind of an amazing thing how he describes this, because he says the Creator has in fact taken on the form of creation. I mean, that's really kind of an amazing concept. In fact, we find that one of the earliest debates amongst first century Christians was regarding this whole issue of incarnation. And many scholars think that the whole reason that Paul took this approach in his teaching was because there were those who simply could not accept that Jesus actually had the same kind of physical body that you and I have. The idea that he was fully man like you and I are right now was somehow difficult for them to understand. Now, many of us can probably easily relate to that. There has been a tendency throughout the history of the church, to treat all of the great spiritual men of the Bible as if they were somehow a little bit different from the rest of us. They were kind of a cut above the rest of mankind. But that is not at all what the Bible teaches. We may refer to Paul as being St. Paul and Matthew as being St. Matthew, but it's just as fair for you to say of yourself, "I'm St. Bill and I'm St. Jane and I'm St. Mary." Because sainthood is simply a designation of being part of the body of Christ. It is part of the identification of every man and woman who has a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. We become the saints of God. In fact, the term is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to refer to those who have come to a personal understanding of faith, and that faith has led them to a relationship with God. So it's not something that is exclusive or somehow indicates that these people are kind of a cut above the rest of us. There has been this tendency in the church to even treat men who are in my position in pastoral leadership as if somehow we have some capacity or dynamic that makes us a cut above the rest of everybody else. Now, I am particularly sensitive to that because I do not want to be measured by those kinds of standards. I know that because I am a human being just like everybody else, that no matter how glorious I may look to you, maybe I'm flattering myself a lot here, right? No matter how glorious I would like to think that you might think of me, the reality is that my flesh stinks just like yours. That I struggle with the same humanity and the same humanness that you and I, that everybody else goes through. There is nothing that sets us apart. The reality is that when we look at the person of Jesus, somehow that becomes difficult for people to accept. So that early in the history of the church, what we find is there developed a doctrine, a theology that was called Docetism later on the Gnostics, who developed this theology that said Jesus didn't really have a body like everybody else. I mean, he looked like he had a body like everybody else, and he really faked everybody out because God's really good at faking people out. If God wants you to think that his unreal body is really real, then you're going to believe it's real because that's the kind of stuff that God can do. That's why he's God and you're not. And so they developed this theology, and with it, there was some other baggage. In other words, every time there's a false theology that develops, there's a reason, a human reason why it develops. And the bottom line was this. These men could not comprehend how Jesus could have the same stinking flesh as you and I and not be subject to sin. How he could overcome that. And in a sense, what happened through the centuries, that became an excuse for not living up to the very standards of God for their own life. And so it was we find that John starts off by saying to him, let's get one thing very, very clear. First of all, who is Jesus? Jesus is the same, the creator, the maintainer, the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. When God says, in the beginning God created, he was speaking of the Logos of God, the Word of God, the being who later on came into human history and became known historically as Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And let's also understand that that same one took upon him human flesh. Now this becomes really significant theologically for the following reason. If Jesus did not have a real body, then he did not really die on the cross. And if he did not really die on the cross, then you are still in your sins and are unforgiven. In fact, Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15:17, put it this way. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, the resurrection of Christ, in other words, means absolutely nothing if he never really had a body to die in the first place. So that the whole Christian faith rests upon this doctrinal concept, this historical fact, if you will, that God came into human history and took upon himself the form of a man. He literally resided in a body of flesh like you and I. And that flesh he willingly offered up into death that he might be sacrificed, that he might literally die, so that he might be literally resurrected by the power of God. And only through that work and believing on that work can you and I have any claim to eternal life. Now, as we continue on tonight, we're going to find that there are three key terms that John uses, not only here, but throughout his letter. He talks about the grace of God, the truth of God, and the glory of God. And none of those terms have significance to us unless we understand the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is what all of Christianity hangs on. And unfortunately, there are many people who would minimize the importance of Christ's physical being, being born into the world, having a body like you and I. And there are many distortions of this doctrine around. There is a doctrine that comes from the Roman Church that says, well, the reason that Jesus was perfect was because Mary's womb was perfect. And they call it the Immaculate Conception. In other words, the reason Jesus was born and was without sin was because Mary was without sin. That doesn't cut it, folks. It's because Mary was a woman. She was the physical vessel through whom Christ received His physical body. She could not be without sin because, first of all, she was a human being like you and I. She did not have divinity as a nature as Jesus had. And so she was flawed and she was sinful like all the rest of humanity. But Jesus took upon Himself that same flesh that you and I have that is bound up in sin. Now, I know at this point some of you may be saying, well, I really don't care about all this. Let's just get on. Others might be saying, well, my problem is it just doesn't make sense. I mean, how do we ultimately explain to anybody that God took on a human body and became a living man in the midst of His creation? Well, let me tell you, if you struggle with trying to comprehend that, you are in good company. In fact, Paul, in writing in 1 Timothy 3:16, made this statement. He said, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." And then he goes on. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." Note that he begins by saying, great is the mystery of godliness, and then he says, he took upon Himself a body, literally a physical, fleshly tabernacle, or physical body like you and I have. And he says, that's a great mystery. Nobody really comprehends how that happened. No one can ultimately explain it. But it was the most significant and profound aspect of the creation of God. And as we go on, we'll see that it's the most profound expression of the grace of God that has ever been revealed to mankind. But he goes on to say about Him that the Word of God became flesh and He made His dwelling among us. This phrase, to dwell among us, if you wanted to translate it literally, would be that He tabernacled among us. Or even to put it in more basic terminology, He pitched a tent in our midst. That may not mean a whole lot to us, but it is pregnant with all sorts of biblical meaning and biblical references. You see, in the Old Testament, God made His presence known to the nation of Israel. That was the only thing that really made Israel different from any other nations. You see, the Israelites had the same kind of ego problems that you and I have. You know what our ego problem is? We want to find something about us that makes us special. In fact, we would like to find something about us that makes us extra special. And so we go through these places in our life trying to find something that makes us unique and distinctive and hopefully will cause other people to look at us and admire us and say, my, oh my, oh my. Isn't that something? Of course, everything in life is like a two-edged sword or the flip side of a coin. It has its positives and its negatives. Now, you know, a couple of my kids are Michael Jordan fans. I mean, Michael Jordan to them is a significant other. They want to wear Air Jordans and they've got Jordan posters all over the place and bumper stickers and all this thing with Michael Jordan. And they really admire him and they talk about they want to wear Michael Jordan clothing and they certainly want to watch all the Bulls games and all of this stuff. It's a real interesting fascination and they talk about how high he can jump and what, you know, all this stuff. On and on and on. But recently my son was telling me about listening to an interview with Michael Jordan saying, I've just about had it up to here with basketball. He says, I can't even go to a movie theater without some jerk walking up to me in the middle of the movie and saying, excuse me, Mr. Jordan, can I have your autograph? He says, what I would give for just a little peace and quiet, a little anonymity. So what I'm saying to those of you who are striving to be great, it ain't all it's cracked up to be. But there is this thing in us, is there not, that wants to find that distinctive thing with us that sets us apart, that makes us unique, that ego identification. And so it was that we find that oftentimes as believers, we look at what God is doing in our lives and we want something to set us apart and make us distinct. And Israel struggled with that same type of thing as well. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, God said to the Israelites, I have chosen you. And you can imagine God speaks from heaven and says, I have chosen you. I mean, you know, that gets your attention. God has chosen. Wow, that's sensational. And what comes to your mind when you'd hear something like that? He's probably chosen us because we're so good in the desert. And we're people of such great faith. And we've got some really great prophets, some of the best prophets on the desert plains these days. And you start looking for something about you. Is that not right? Even as believers, if God uses you in some kind of special way to touch someone else's life, isn't there a tendency to step back later on and say, well, it was great to be used by God. It must be something about me that this special sensitivity, and we always are doing that after the ego, trying to find something for which we can credit ourselves as being really the ultimate reason or cause behind any grace or blessing God has brought upon our lives. But it's interesting to me that God turned to Israel and he went on and he said, let's get something straight. I have chosen you not because you are better or stronger or wiser or more powerful than any other people. In fact, I have put my love upon you because you are not better, but you're worse. Because you are not stronger, but you're weaker. Because you're not men of greater faith, but your faith is weak. And he went on to begin to say, really, you guys haven't got a whole lot going for you. But I have chosen you so that when my blessing comes upon you, other nations will take note and say, God is with them. In fact, when we read later on in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and they go marching into the land of Canaan, and they surround the city of Jericho, and they send the spies into the city of Jericho, and Rahab the harlot hides them in her house, what does Rahab say to these two spies? She said, I'm going to protect you, and I'll tell you why. Everybody in this city has heard about your God and what he has done. And we're scared to death of your God. They weren't scared at all of Israel. They were not impressed by the nation. They did not have a great army. They didn't have anything going for them. What they had was a powerful God. And they took note of that. And God said, that is why I have chosen you. In fact, if you want to look at it a little further, we look at God purposely took Israel into Egypt for 400 years to break them down to a place where he could use them the way he wanted them to be used. Isn't that a dynamic that we go through in our lives? How many times have you sat back and said, God, why are you doing this to me? God, why am I going through this hardship? God, why am I facing this difficulty? Why do I have this disease in my body? Why do I have these problems in my family, in my marriage, in my life, on my job, in my relationships? Why are these things going on in my life, God? And certainly that no matter what it is, you can probably find something that you're doing wrong or something that someone else is doing wrong. But ultimately it comes back to one thing. That as God took Israel into Egypt and made them slaves for 400 years, that he might break them down to the place where they were totally and completely vulnerable to become what he wanted them to be, So God is working in your life and my life every day. That every day of our existence upon this earth, God is allowing circumstances and events to take place in our lives, things that we are aware of and things that we may not be aware of, but all of those things are working together to ultimately accomplish the same design and purpose. As Paul said, that we might be made conformable to His purpose and His will for our lives. And so it is that when he speaks of Israel, he says that he placed his tabernacle in the midst of his people. In other words, he told Moses, Moses, go out and build a tent. And you'll build the tent exactly in this manner, in this fashion. And don't get me wrong, it wasn't a pup tent. It was a very significant tent, made of very gorgeous and expensive things, overlaid with gold and many precious metals. And it was a wonderful place. It was literally a mobile temple. In fact, later on when they built a permanent temple in Jerusalem, it was still after the same design and fashion of that tent that they worshipped in the wilderness. And God, after they had completed it, it said that God descended upon that tent with His, literally in the Hebrew the word is, His Shekinah. Or literally, it means His dwelling. His dwelling or His setting upon, His presence. That God literally put His presence there. And it does not mean that the fullness of God was manifest in that place, but what it literally means is that God gave a manifestation of His reality and His presence in the midst of the nation. And so as we read through the Old Testament, particularly the years of their journeying through the wilderness and in the land of Canaan, over and over again, we read about God manifesting His Shekinah in the midst of the people. Manifesting His presence, manifesting His reality, and they refer to it as His glory. God in His glory has made His presence known. And it is not coincidental that when John seeks to describe Christ becoming human flesh and dwelling amongst us, that he really draws on that double imagery, that not only did Jesus take on a body, but he was saying, above and beyond that, what has happened is God Himself has once again entered into His temple. And this time, it is not a temple made with human hands, but the temple was the body of His Son. So that not everything that could be manifested or known about God or seen or understood about God or God had the potential to be revealed was necessarily revealed in His Son becoming flesh. But nonetheless, God was saying, I have tabernacled once and for all before men. Prophetically, and in the mind of the Jewish scholars, it was really significant. Because you see, everything that God did with Israel was a type or a foreshadow of what He was going to do in the fulfillment of all His promises by bringing His Son, the Messiah, into the world. That tabernacle, that building which they worshipped in the wilderness, and later on that temple that they bowed down before, was in itself meant to be a symbol or a portrait, an image, a shadow of the time when God Himself would come and dwell in bodily form amongst humanity. And so it is that when the writer of Hebrews again says to us in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He is saying that God Himself has entered into the human tabernacle, the human body, and He fully understands all the frailties, all of the weaknesses, all the insecurities and the doubts, every struggle, every lust, every impurity. He understands everything that we go through because He has come and tabernacled amongst us and dwelt in the midst of the nation. The imagery that we could draw from this out of the Old Testament is really unending. Because we could talk about how that all of the tribes were told where they were to camp surrounding the tabernacle, and that the tabernacle would sit in the very center, in the very midst of the nation of Israel. And so it is that when we look at Jesus Christ as our divine tabernacle, that He sits in the midst of all of the nations of the earth. When we speculate upon the significance of His life, that solitary life which was lived on earth, and yet look at the radiating power and presence, the incredible dynamic and impact that He's had upon all of human history and continues to have an ever-increasing flow. It brings us back to the reality that when God set His tabernacle, His real tabernacle, Jesus Christ in the midst of the world, that He also caused all the nations of the world to camp around Him whom He has made manifest. And so as John goes on and says, and we have seen His glory, His Shekinah, and the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father. He brings us to that dynamic of that personal visual revelation. You know, in 1 John, in the first chapter, the beginning of the book, John begins by saying of Jesus, let me read it to you before I slaughter it. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was from the Father and has appeared to us, and we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He literally says, that which we have seen with our eyes. He also says to us again here in the most literal Greek, which simply says, it's like me looking at you, I see you with my actual visible sight. John is making a statement of profundity here. He's saying something very profound. He says, folks, do you realize that what we saw, what we looked at, was the manifestation of the glory of God? Now, we don't really comprehend that, I don't think, too greatly. But if you go back to the book of Exodus in the 33rd and 34th chapter, there's one of the most marvelous stories there about God, or Moses interacting with God. Moses has basically said, God, don't forsake this nation. I know that they're not very obedient. I know that they tend to rebel and disobey, but don't give them up. Don't leave us out here in the wilderness. And God is saying, this people is so rebellious and so disobedient, I'm just going to leave you and you guys can just go into the land of Canaan and work out your own destiny. And Moses is saying, listen, God, if you do that, we're dead. We're having a hard enough time making it with you here. With you gone, we're done, we're over. And Moses is basically saying, God, I'm not going to go any further if you're not going with us. And God said, then I will go with you. You can count that I'll be present. And Moses, this guy's got a lot of guts. You know, he's got a lot of moxie. He says to God, you know, it's like he never kind of drops it. He always sees how far he can take it. And he says to God, God, if you really mean that, then let me see your glory. Let me see you literally in your fullness. Let me see everything there is to see of you. Let me just look you straight on. To which God responded, Moses, if you were to see me straight on, you would die. For no man can behold my glory. No man can absorb my fullness. You would just simply have to die and pass from this world into the next because you couldn't contain what is there. But, he says, I will place you in a small cleft of the rock, I will put my hand over it and I will pass by and I will let you see the tail end of my glory. Which is another way of explaining that I will let you see a shadow's edge. Just a very brief glimmer of who I am. And it's interesting because later on it tells that Moses descends from the mountain and he's seen this faint glimmer of God's glory. And it says his face radiates with the glory. In fact, it said his face radiated to such an extent that he had to start wearing a veil over his face because when he walked through the midst of the people, they were so intimidated by this radiating glory that they couldn't behold and look at it, and they would run and hide. He just saw a faint glimmer of God's glory. But what is most profound to me in that whole passage, in Exodus, in the 34th chapter, is what is proclaimed by God as He passes by Moses. Let me see if I can locate it for you real quickly here. It's found in chapter 34 of Exodus in the sixth verse, and it says, "And He, speaking of God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.' Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for the sins of the fathers, the third and the fourth generation." It's interesting that John says, "We have seen His glory." And it's obvious that he's making, again, a reference to the glory which was in the tabernacle, and the same glory which Moses saw. And with that, he goes on to tell us, what does he say about that glory? He says, it was full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory. And what was it? It was this fullness of grace and truth. That just as Moses experienced this presence of God, and what rang in Moses' head, what echoed within his mind over and over again, was this proclamation that trailed along behind the presence of God. The Lord, gracious and full of compassion, and giving love to thousands, and forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin. That what he said, and then he went on to say, but He does not overlook those who transgress. Essentially, it's the same thing that John says to us. What we beheld in Jesus was that same expression, that same manifestation of what? Of grace and of truth. Of grace and of truth. It is important that we hold grace and truth within our hearts. Not just grace and not just truth, but that we hold to grace and truth. Probably the most attractive aspect of the work and the person of Jesus Christ was this manifestation of God's grace that His life displayed. We see it over and over again in the gospel accounts of how He went out of His way to bless mankind undeservedly. One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible is in the 8th chapter of John. We'll study it a couple of years from now, maybe. But in the 8th chapter of John, where the woman is taken in adultery. And it's obvious from the context that it's a setup by Jesus' enemies. They are trying to find some way to entrap Him so that they can discredit Him. Get Him caught up and saying something that would contradict the law of God. And then they could say, see, He's not so special. And so they take this woman whom they've known probably for years, or at least some time has been involved in adultery, and they've never paid much attention to it. But they go and they take her with all sorts of outward show and bring her to Jesus, throw her down at Jesus' feet and say, we found this woman committing this sin. And the law of Moses said that she should be stoned to death. So, Jesus, what do you say? You see, the reason why it was so significant was because even though the law of Moses had said it, the Jews, for the most part, had stopped punishing the adulterers and the adulteresses. They knew it was something that was wrong, but it was an unpopular aspect of the commands of God. And if Jesus were to say, well, the law of Moses said stone her, so take it out and stone her, then they knew that the crowds and the multitudes would be alienated against Jesus. Because, you see, they were a nation that had lived for centuries under the law of Moses. And the law is harsh. The law of God is harsh. And in saying it's harsh doesn't say that it's not good and holy and true, because it is good and holy and true. But what makes the law of God so harsh is the fact that we fail so miserably to live up to it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount illustrated our helplessness so dramatically when Jesus said, if you've thought hatred in your heart, essentially you've committed the sin of murder. If you've looked on a woman with lust, then you've essentially committed the act of adultery, even though you haven't done it. But the seeds of that sin have already begun to manifest themselves in your life, because Jesus is saying all sinful acts start as a thought in the heart to which we give permission to. And so Jesus was trying to illustrate to us really the hopelessness of the sinful nature. That it is something that is so deeply a part of us, that we all therefore stand condemned before God when we look at the harshness of the law. And when we talk about the reasons why we give our lives to Christ, I'm not sure that we can truly say that we have given our life to Christ until we understand it in the context of the law's condemnation upon mankind. Because when I really understand that because I am incapable of living up to God's righteous and holy standards as listed in the law, only then do I begin to comprehend the hopelessness of the human condition. It is only then that I realize that without the grace and the mercy and the love of God, I am lost forever. That I am hopelessly and incapable of ever restoring myself. I think within the Christian church there has slipped in a theology of excusing. A theology that doesn't really take seriously the fact that people are going to go to an eternal hell, because we don't like to simply think that nice people will go to hell. And the reason we know they're nice people is we compare them to ourselves. We may look at a non-Christian and say, they're a better parent than I am. They're a better husband or a better wife. They're a more faithful student, or they may be more honest. And we look at them and say, gosh, how can I say that they're going to go to hell? Because look at them and then look at me. What kind of a hypocrite am I? And who am I to judge them? And on and on and on. And I agree with you. You have no right to judge them. And secondly, you should be ashamed of yourself. If you aren't already. But you see, there's a deeper issue here. There's a greater point to be understood. What God is saying is that our ability to live for better or for worse in this world never has been and never will be the basis upon which men are found acceptable or rejected as unacceptable before God. But that all mankind stands condemned before God because of the law of God. And what is the law of God? Well, Jesus is the physical manifestation of God's law. And when the Bible says, as we read earlier in Hebrews, that He was tempted with every infirmity and weakness that you and I are tempted with, and then He goes on to say, but without sin, what is He saying to us? He's saying that Jesus kept every principle of the law perfectly and never transgressed. That if lust was before Him, He never planted the seed. If anger and hatred was before Him, He never planted the seed. He always rejected it, consistently, perfectly. Even as He's hanging on the cross, and the world around Him is mocking Him and scourging Him and abusing Him and falsely accusing Him, and all those kind of things that would fill our hearts with anger and hatred and resentment and bitterness, He sat there and said, "Forgive them." He refused to allow the seeds of sin to ever be planted into His life. He perfectly kept the law. He always honored God. He never allowed idolatry to come into his life. He always honored his parents. He always honored the marital vows of others. He never stole. He never lied. He never dishonored God with his mouth. I mean, you can go through the list, and never once did he ever do any of those things. And therefore, he became the only one who was perfectly capable. So that when John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. That here was this one who was without any moral imperfection. No character flaws. He never demanded selfishly to be the center of attention. He never complained when he wasn't treated fairly. He never was so absorbed in his own worries and his own concerns that he didn't notice that someone else was hurting him around him. For even when the woman who had the issue of blood, it says as he walked through the streets and the bustling crowd and people are pushing and shoving, trying to get close to him, and she reached out and touched him. And Jesus, it says that Jesus felt power go out of him. And he turned, he said, who touched me? And his disciples said, well, everybody's touching you. And he went and sought out that one. I'm not like that. You are not like that. All the time. We might glory in that moment when we were sensitive to the Spirit. Those occasions we just suddenly seemed to be in tune with God and we did or said or reacted in the right way and God blessed it and we're going, wonderful. And we may be telling that same story 3 or 4 years from now. But when John comes to the end of his book, he says, there aren't enough books that could be written that could record all of the things that Jesus did. Because you and I miss the opportunities every day. Jesus never missed one. John said, we beheld his glory. And it was full of this grace. Then he went to the leper, whom the rest of us wouldn't touch. And it says, I remember in one place in John later on, it says, he says, and he went and stayed at the house of Simon the leper. Nobody else would touch the man. Jesus went and lived with him. And Matthew, the publican who was a thief and a liar, disreputable man who kept company with the lowest of all society, said, would you come and have dinner at my house? And Jesus went and ate with him while the religious ones stood without and said, how can he sit and eat with that? And Jesus sat in their midst and he ate with them. Grace. Undeserved expression of love and care. And the ultimate statement of that was that he was willing to suffer on the cross. You see, grace is not the same as mercy and love. Actually, those are three different things. The mercy of God is God's compassionate heart. That God was moved by compassion to become flesh and dwelt among us. And what lay behind his mercy? What was the inner motivator that made God say, I have mercy upon them. They deserve judgment. They deserve destruction. Yet I feel this merciful compassion for them. What motivated? Well, the Bible tells us it rests in the very nature of who God is, that God is love. That is his nature. He looked upon humanity and said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Later on, John 3, he says, the whole world lay in condemnation before God, guilty before God, under the pale of judgment. And God loved us so much that he reached out in mercy towards us. And what did he do? He expressed grace. You see, grace is an action. It's a force. It's a power. And what it was is that God said, I'm going to do for you not only what you don't deserve, but above and beyond what you don't deserve. You deserve the worst. I'm going to give you not just some, but I'm going to give you the very best. And so John said, as we looked at the life of Jesus Christ, what we saw was this perfect and total and absolute expression of the graciousness of God. But not outside of the truth of God. You see, sometimes we speak about truth as if it's something that exists on its own. Something is either true or it's not true. And we act as if truth is kind of an embodiment unto itself. There's just kind of these truth cells that float or surround the universe, and that's how you can tell right and wrong, because truth is just kind of there. Some people even express it while saying, well, all truth is God's truth. As if we have this impression that truth is something that possesses and controls God rather than the other way around. But the fact of the matter is, and what John is saying to us over and over through this letter, this book as well, is that there is no truth outside, separate from, or devoid of God. That anything that we claim to be truth that does not also include God is not really truth. In fact, the basis of all truth, the foundation for all truth, is God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says that later on, we'll see in John 14, probably sometime in 93, in verse 6, when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is kind of an all-consuming statement. When He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that doesn't really leave room for there to be anything else. And so in that very concise summary, Jesus was proclaiming to not only His followers, but to you and I even today, that everything ultimately that's worth knowing and understanding, you will find in Me. You see, you and I live our lives in this world pursuing all sorts of things. We have to make a living. We have to cut our lawns. Although some of you may not feel that way. Those of us who are compulsive obsessives feel that we have to cut our lawn. We have these things that we feel that we must do that are part of our duty and our responsibility. But what happens to us many times? We often allow those things to be elevated to the level of the ultimate purpose of our lives. I look at some people's homes and I'm left with the impression there is so much energy, so much investment, so much time dedicated to the care of their domicile, that I almost have the impression that they feel that there's some kind of ultimate purpose in what they're doing. Now, don't get me wrong. I love looking at beautiful homes. But I don't think I could dedicate that much work and effort. Some people look at their vehicles as if in that vehicle there is some kind of ultimate purpose. What Jesus was saying is, if I can speak for Him, in very loose paraphrase here, there are a lot of things in life that we must do. Because the Bible says we're under the curse of the law and we shall survive by the sweat of our brows. So there are a lot of things in this world that I must do. There are other things that I can do. Solomon says, you know, if you go out and labor with your hands and you produce goods, enjoy those things that come to you, the pleasures that you receive and give thanks to God for the good things. Some Christians feel like it's wrong to enjoy and to be blessed. The Bible doesn't say that. It says rejoice in those blessings. If you sit down and the food tastes good, don't refuse to eat it for humility's sake. Sit down and say, praise God for taste buds and prime rib, and go for it, you know? And rejoice in it. There are other things in my life that I will do that are outside of what God wants for my life. But you see, none of that will matter in eternity. None of it will matter in eternity. And that's why Jesus simply said, you know, when you boil it all down, when you take everything that your life is about and you boil it all down, they have one major weakness. They only last for this life. And that's why when Solomon goes through his exercise in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he starts evaluating everything that there is in life and seems like he's on a real downer, you have to realize that he is taking us on a journey. And the end of that book, he comes down in the last chapter to a very profound statement. He said, you know, when it's all done, it's all considered, and you look through it, there's only really one thing that's really ultimately impinging upon man. There's only one duty of which we are all required. And he said that's to fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. To reverence Him. In other words, as John said, we beheld Him as being full of grace and truth. I mean, He was God Himself in our presence. That's the fear of God. That's that reverential awe of God that says, you know, outside of that, there's nothing else. And from that day forward, John and Paul and Peter and all the rest of them lived their life with that emblazoned upon their minds. And they walked right through the gates of death, not even blinking an eye, because they said, we beheld Him who was full of grace and truth. And all that matters was to know Him. You know, I don't think it takes a great deal of brilliance to figure out that if you really believe that, that has a profound impact upon how you order your life. I don't think it's hard to figure out that when I look at how I use my time, and how I use my money and how I exert my energy, that suddenly all of those things come under the dominion of this thing called lordship. God either possesses all aspects of my life or He doesn't. And that's the challenge. Moses yearned above everything else to see God. And because he yearned to see God with all of his heart, God revealed Himself to him in His glory. And Moses was forever changed. When we come to that place in our life where we recognize the total depravity of our humanness, and we yearn with all of our hearts to see Him and to know Him and to experience Him, to be touched by His presence and His power, we're forever changed. Because as we yearn that, we come to realize, I am so unworthy, so undeserving, that I will never be able in all of my efforts to ever attain to His acceptance. And when we come to that place of humbleness and brokenness before God, it is then that God says, I have chosen you not because you were a great people, not because you were brilliant or talented or gifted or handsome, I've chosen you because you're broken before me. And you say, God, all of my goodness, all of my pretension, all of my righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before you. And I cast myself upon your grace. It is then and then alone that our lives can begin to shine, even as Moses' face shone. And just as Jesus was able to reach out and touch the lives of people and they were forever changed, it's only then that you and I can live our lives in a way that we can touch people's lives and they're forever changed. Because it's then that we look at the curse of the law and we say the real curse of the law is in the cursedness of my flesh. And we cast ourselves before God and say, God, have mercy. And because He's a God of love, His heart wells up with mercy and He reaches out to us in grace. Let us pray. Father, I've taught this passage as best I know how. I sought to express it as fully and as dramatically as I possibly could. And yet, O God, I suspect that I have barely scratched the surface. For you who are full of grace and truth, so far exceed our capacities to comprehend. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring revelation and insight into our hearts. We would recognize the depth of our human depravity. And we would recognize the vastness of your grace and the wonder of your truth. And we would allow ourselves to be broken over the reality of our sin, that we might truly become the recipients of your divine grace. You are a God, you said, who loves a broken and a contrite heart. Let our hearts be broken in the face of our sin. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.